Well, good morning. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. We're going to be in the second chapter today. I want to thank the elders again for giving me the privilege of speaking about Job and you for being willing to have this break for Matt to give me this opportunity. So we look forward to what God is going to say to us through his word this morning. Today we find ourselves in the second chapter of Job. We've been in the first chapter the last couple of weeks. And we learned that God called this man Job a God-fearing man, a man who was blameless in God's sight, a man who held God in awe and in wonder, a man who sought to align his life with God's standards, his standard of holiness, a man who understood his sin and understood that there was forgiveness to be offered by God according to his grace to those who repented and sacrificed to him. And then in Satan's first assault, we saw that Job lost his very considerable wealth, and he lost his family as well. The losses in this succession of blows that we saw Job go through were painful and crushing and beyond anything that you and I can imagine, and they culminated in the greatest of all heartbreaks, the death of all 10 of his beloved children. And these blows, though crushing, were a failure from Satan's perspective. His assaults failed because Job stood firm in his faith. And far from cursing God, as Satan had hoped, Job turned back to God and looked up to him in worship and praise and adoration, still trusting in God in spite of the pain that he was going through. And so today we'll look at Job's next set of trials according to God's will and brought about by Satan's assault. So let's look at Job 2, beginning in verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job and with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's pray. Father, these words we've read are your inerrant and inspired and holy word. Words that you have given to us for our instruction and for our conviction by the work of the Holy Spirit. You've given these words to us to encourage us and to grow us up and mature us in our walk. And so we pray, Father, that as we study today these words that you've given us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us all, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to bring about the good that you desire in us, that our hearts would be focused on you and on your sovereignty, your glory, that we would learn of you and that with our hearts attuned to you and worshiping you, we would bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back to the throne room. And once again, in the throne room of heaven, we have this peculiar scene of Satan coming among the angels to stand before God at God's bidding, to report in to God, to give account. And you see that the wording of these first few verses is almost identical to what we saw back in chapter 1. And once again, God is going to draw Satan's attention to his servant Job. Notice, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. John Piper says that this is kind of like the owner of a jewelry store working late at night in the office when a robber comes in, you know, with a mask on his face, presumably not because of COVID, but because he doesn't want to be recognized. Anyways, a robber comes in, and the owner of the store says, "What you doing?" And he says, "Oh, I'm just kind of strolling around, checking things out." And the owner responds, "If you're checking things out, let me draw your attention to the biggest diamond that I have. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's right up at the front of the store. Let me make sure you see it. I don't want you to miss this." And that's what's happening here with God in his conversation with Satan. Satan, have you noticed? You noticed my servant Job? He's still holding fast his integrity. In spite of the assaults on his faith, he still holds fast. He's not letting go. He has worshipped me where you called on him to curse me. Instead, he responds in worship and in praise of me. And so despite Satan's blows, blows that God has allowed Satan to execute, according to God's perfect will, he has ordained these things. And so you see, incidentally, this is a digression, you see over and over again as we read through these passages that at times it says God did this, and at times it says Satan did this, right? So you know, if you look back again to the passages as we just read it, the Lord says to Satan that you incited me against him. You asked me to allow this, and Satan answers that yes, you know, you've allowed these things, but there's more that can be done. And Satan says, the Lord says to Satan, he's in your power. So I'm delegating to you the power to do this. I am allowing it. But it is by God's hand that these things come about, as Job himself is going to testify toward the end in verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Anyway, so Satan has had a perfect plan, or what he thought was a perfect plan, but he's been thoroughly defeated. He'd said, Job is just serving you for the bennies, right? Just for what he can get out of this. You take them away, God, and you see what happens. He's going to turn on you in an instant. But he didn't. And there was, as we said last week, there was no risk in this. This was no wager. God knew the outcome before any of this ever happened, though Satan did not. And the God who had built Job's faith knew that Job would stand firm against Satan's assaults because God is in control. God only allows Satan to accomplish the opposite of what Satan intends. Just ponder that one for a second. And it will always be that way, ultimately, that whatever Satan's intentions are, God, according to his sovereign will, is going to bring about the very opposite. He defeats Satan's real intentions. So at the end of verse 3, we have this difficult phrase, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan inciting God. What are we to make of that? First, one thing that I want to draw your attention to is that little phrase at the end, without cause. God's actually using Satan's own words there. And this is kind of a fun turn of phrase. He uses the same expression that Satan used in Job 1. Does Job fear God for nothing? Okay, same word as you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. For nothing and without cause. In both cases, it's the Hebrew word chinam. And, you know, God's turning Satan's words right back on him. God is ultimately taking responsibility for what has happened. You wanted me to do these things, and I allowed them. But let's try to get the broader understanding of what God is saying here. I'm going to turn to John MacArthur and let MacArthur speak on this. The message behind God's turn of words is that the adversary is the guilty party in this case, not Job, who had suffered all the disaster without any personal cause. He had done nothing to incur the pain and the loss, though it was massive. The issue was purely a matter of conflict between God and Satan. This is a crucial statement, because when Job's friends try to explain all the disasters that have befallen him, they always put the blame on Job. Grasping this assessment from God, that Job had not been punished for something, but suffered for nothing related to him personally, grasping that is a crucial key to the story. Sometimes suffering is caused by divine purposes unknowable to us. So this is an interaction between God and Satan, a conflict between them that plays out in Job's life according to God's own purposes. But Satan, the accuser, doesn't give up easily. Always cynical, always challenging the faith of believers, always challenging God's good purposes. Satan still wants to prove that Job's a phony. This dirty, this insignificant, this sinful creature of God's own creation isn't worthy of God's attention, much less his love. He can't truly love God, not a human being. He can't understand God and consequently can't love him. And God's just playing a game with him. He's buying him off with blessings. That's Satan's position, and he holds to it. He seems to be saying every man has his price. Even Job, I mean, he can rebuild his business empire. You know, if he lives long enough, he can have more kids. But you let me take away his health. You put him in physical pain, and then he'll curse you. The persistent agony of physical pain is going to overwhelm him, and his faith will shatter. He will say, enough is enough, and he will curse God. If Satan can drive Job to abandon his faith, this man whom God holds out as his diamond, this man whom God says is the greatest man of his generation, where, you know, he says there is no one like him in all the earth. If this man can fail, if his faith can disintegrate, then can any man ever offer God true worship and adoration? Satan's accusation, if true, might seem to destroy any pretense of a restored relationship between God and humankind. The stakes could not be higher. And so, verse 4, Satan answers the Lord and says, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now. Again, acknowledging this is going to be God's action. Put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Well, skin for skin. What do we make of that one? Well, this is an idiomatic expression, and I've read through a number of different commentaries, and they all come to the same conclusion. We don't know what it means. We don't know exactly, you know, what to make of this. Was this a common expression of his day? It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else in any extra-biblical texts. So it's an idiom of some kind. It seems to us very unclear, but it seems clear that he's saying there's a line we haven't crossed yet. Job hasn't been pushed to the limit. attack his body, his very skin. Every man has his price. Yeah, Job can rebuild that business. He can have more kids, but you hit him where it hurts, truly hurts, literally hurts. Fill his body with excruciating pain. Then let's see what happens. So Satan asks for permission to strike Job with this unbearable physical pain and suffering, and God allows it. With God's permission, he's afflicted with a disease that we can't identify. Some folks say that it's leprosy. Yeah, there are some things about it that look like leprosy. Others say it's elephantiasis. But neither of those seems to fit the perfect range of symptoms. So let's look at symptoms. Let's look at what Job was beset with. First, painful sores and itching. That appears in Job 2 and verses 7 and 8. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And there is not an inch of this man's body that isn't covered with boils. Painful boils, oozing boils. And he takes a piece of broken pottery to scrape against them. Then he's assaulted with insomnia. In chapter 7, verse 4, when I lie down, when shall I arise, I say. But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. Just can't get any sleep. In torment all night long. He has worms and he has scabs. In chapter 7, verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms. And a crust of dirt, and my skin hardens and runs. He has nightmares. Again, Job 7, down in verses 13 and 14. If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. It may seem a small thing, but he has halitosis. He has bad breath, too. In chapter 19, verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. He experiences weight loss. Job 19, verse 20, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Let's stop there just to note that by the skin of my teeth, how many expressions are there like that are biblical, that come from Scripture, that we use in the day-to-day and no one recognizes where they came from? This oldest book of the Bible gives us this expression that we still use today, by the skin of my teeth. He had digestive problems too. In Job 30, verse 27, I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. That's the NASB. It's better in the ESV. My inward parts are in turmoil, and never still days of affliction come to meet me. Or the NIV, the churning inside me never stops. He had chronic pain. Again, in Job 30, 17, at night it pierces my bones within me. This is not just the pain on his skin of the boils. It's bone deep. My gnawing pains take no rest. He has fever. He has skin that blackens and just peels off. Job 30, 30, my skin turns black on me. My bones burn with fever. His condition was so bad that when his three friends show up at the end of chapter 2, they don't even recognize him. Look down if you're still in chapter 2. Look at verse 12. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. That's how pitiful his appearance was. I hope you get a sense of how miserable this situation was for Job. How horrible, how painful. A prominent symptom of his illness was some sort of skin disease, of course. And under the law, persons with leprosy were told to live alone, apart from others. Now, Job was not a Hebrew. You know, he came before the law, but the pattern's the same. His appearance was so abhorrent that it appears that he retreated from the rest of society. Where do we find Job? He's sitting in ashes among broken pottery. Now, that's a description of a garbage dump. He's not lying at home in some comfortable bed. He's gone to a place where all the lepers and the pariahs would be found. He's quarantined in the town dump. He's picking up pieces of broken pottery out of the dump and scraping his painful, itchy sores with them. From a worldly perspective, Job has now truly lost it all. He's lost his possessions, he's lost his family, he's lost his health, the respect of those around him, even his dignity. This leading citizen of the East is now reduced to living in abject poverty and in shame and in persistent, agonizing pain. So there's our brother Job. I like to think of him that way. I think we can regard him that way. Job was a believer, and hence our brother. And let me just take a moment once again to remind you, we're not telling a story here. This is not a play, it's not a movie, it's not a novel. This is the true account of a real man who lived thousands of years ago and whose life has been preserved for it, this portion of it, in Holy Scripture for our benefit. So let's remember who we're dealing with here. He's weighed down now with every sorrow imaginable and in excruciating pain, and all he can do is take a piece of broken pottery and scrape it at the painful sores. But then his wife enters the picture. Here's Mrs. Job. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Well, we don't know her name, do we? It's not given to us. She is only described as Job's wife. And what kind of woman would say something like this? Augustine, or Augustine for Matt's sake, described her as the assistant of Satan. Another of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, said that one of Job's trials, perhaps the greatest one, was that his wife was not killed along with his children. That's harsh, isn't it? Okay. So, We have this very brief mention of Job's wife. But what do we know of her? What can we learn of her? What can we glean about this woman from what little is said of her, and perhaps even from what is not said of her? Remember first, this is a real woman. It's not some fictional character, not some character in a play. She's not, you know, someone that has been dreamt up to kind of challenge the hero here. He was his wife. She was his wife. not one of his wives. Note, okay? She was his wife. And she had stayed with him, hadn't she? She's there talking to him in the dump. By implication, she was with Job at the end of the book when God restored Job's fortunes and gave him 10 more children. She was the wife of Job. She's the wife of a man whom God loved, and a man who loved his family and led them according to God's will. She's that wife, the wife of that man. She must have learned a great deal from her husband about faith and about God. And she was the beneficiary also of his faithfulness in their marriage. In Job 31:1, Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Okay. I'm going to be true to my commitment to my wife. Before God, I made a commitment to her. I'm not going to look at some other woman. Job 31:9.
If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. I have been true to my wife, and she's the beneficiary of that faithfulness. Remember, too, that she played a role in raising sons and daughters who loved each other and who enjoyed spending time with one another. So I'm going to disagree with Chrysostom. Let's be careful that we don't paint this woman as some kind of a shrew. She's Job's wife. Remember what happened in verse 9? Remember that apart from Satan's attack on Job's health, that Job's wife suffered all of the same losses as Job. All of the same losses. The wealth that they had shared together was taken away. She had lost all 10 of her children on the same day. And now the man she loves is afflicted with a hideous and painful disease. She has become a caretaker to a disease-ravaged husband. And without the support of his children, she's in it alone. She's been rejected by friends, but she's still with Job. And no doubt she's the one who's bringing him food and water and doing her best to ease his suffering. Anyone who has served as a caretaker knows that it's a service that wears you down emotionally. Even caring for someone you love, that loss of sleep, the revulsion of their symptoms, the inability of the sufferer to help himself even in the smallest of things, the sorrow that you experience as you watch the suffering that seems to be without end, it's a painful burden, and that's where Mrs. Job is. So what in the world is she thinking? And why does she say this? What would you think in this circumstance? Surely her heart is breaking for her beloved husband. But there is nothing she can do to ease his pain. She can't take on his suffering for him. She might want to trade places with him just to give him a break, but she can't. And she can't make it stop. And she sees no hope that it is ever going to get better. To watch him go through that suffering had to be unbearably painful for a loving wife. And so, foolishly, she seeks a way out of the pain for him, a shortcut to end the suffering. There's a point in watching a loved one suffering where it's natural to desire death for them. A death that is a release from pain. And I think that's where Mrs. Job was. And so thus she turns to her husband and she says to Job, "Sweetheart, this is too much. It's just too much. Let it go. Curse God and he'll take your life. There's no other way out for you, and then your suffering's going to be over." That's reading a lot into that little verse, but I think that there's reason to think that that's what she's thinking. At this point, death seems to be a merciful end, something that Job himself is going to wish for later in the book. And incidentally, note here and in Job's complaints in the chapters that follow, and when he longs for death, nowhere does he or Mrs. Job either seem to speak of suicide. Okay? It's not what we're referring to here. But she's saying, "I know that you would be better off, that the suffering would end if you would only curse God and allow him to kill you." So she's fallen for Satan's trap. Those words that came out of her mouth are just what Satan would have said. His goal from the beginning has been to get Job to curse God, and now Job's wife voices Satan's goal, encouraging Job to abandon God, to give it up, curse God, exactly what Satan had hoped would be the response of Job to this trial. So she's now become Satan's tool, and in that sense, Augustine is right. She becomes Satan's assistant, encouraging Job to fall into the trap. How often are the things that we say impulsively the very opposite of God's will? How often do they echo the very desires of Satan himself? We have to think about what we say impulsively. Turn to Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 21. Let's take a side trip. Familiar passage, and you'll see the parallel. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Harsh words from Christ to Peter, who has responded, he thinks, in love, right? Because he loves Jesus, he doesn't want him to die. But he's speaking the very words of Satan. And Jesus calls him out. Peter has become Satan's mouthpiece, urging Jesus to take an easy way out, to turn away from the pain, to turn away from the sorrow of the cross, to turn away from the will of God. To say to God, not thy will, but my will be done. Right? That's what Peter essentially is urging. And it's just what Job's wife is saying. And just as Peter said it in love for Christ, I think that Job's wife said it in love for her husband. But in saying it, she was speaking the very words of Satan. Let's skip ahead for a moment and take note of the fact that Job is going to stand firm here. He holds fast to his faith. His faith is not shaken, even as his beloved wife encourages him to give it all up. Think of the contrast in some other husband and wife relationships that we know about. Think of Adam and Eve. When Eve fell for Satan's lies, and she sought to entice her husband, what happened? Adam crumbled. Eve spoke to him the very words of Satan. She borrowed from Satan, put the temptation in front of him, became Satan's tools, and Adam just crumbled. He didn't counsel her to flee from Satan's temptations. He didn't stand firm himself and resist the temptation. He jumped right into the trap. What about Abraham? Abraham, the man that God calls his friend, faithful Abraham. His wife came to him with a shortcut to parenthood. God's not moving on this. Let's make it happen. Take my handmaid, Hagar. Did Abraham say, Sarah, you know better. We need to wait on the Lord. His promises are faithful. Let's not play God. No, he caved in to his beloved wife. And with the birth of Ishmael came turmoil into the family and enmity between the descendants of Ishmael and those of Isaac down to this very day. But what was Job's response? It's very different. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you foolish woman. He didn't indict her. He said, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women. It comes across to me as, sweetheart, stop. Listen to what you're saying. You sound like one of those foolish women. You know the ones. But that's not who you are. You know better. Because you're not a foolish woman. Don't talk like one." All right? He doesn't call her, "you foolish woman." He says, "You sound like one of them." And in saying that, he's saying, "That's not who you are. Don't talk that way." He then reminds his wife of the importance of faithfulness to God. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In the midst of his own pain, notice what's happening here. He responds to his wife's sorrow and he ministers to her. He gently seeks to refocus her attention on the Lord. He's still the godly husband that God has described in the previous verses. He's still leading his wife, pointing to the Lord, even in the midst of unbearable pain and suffering. He encourages her. He says, "You know, we can't take the easy way out. That doesn't honor God. God is God. He's blessed us. He's also allowed this pain. That's his right, because he is God and he is sovereign. He's the creator and we are his creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. Remember, sweetheart, God is God and we're not." So he's teaching her and instructing her and encouraging her in the things that he's previously told her about the glory of God and who he is and how we can trust him. And note that very important little word, "we." Did you catch that? "This pain, this suffering of mine, I know it's yours too, sweetheart. We're in this together. And together, we're going to keep trusting God." He didn't say, "Shall I accept good from God and not accept adversity?" He said, "We." It's we. It's you and me. It's a trial that's for both of us and not just me. And this isn't some sort of universal "we." Shall all mankind accept good from God and not adversity? No. This is a very intimate husband-wife conversation that's going on here. "Sweetheart, we're in this together. Shall we not accept adversity from God as well as accepting good?" Pointing back to God. And let's note here that we don't hear from Mrs. Job again for the remainder of the book. It's the last thing, the first and the last thing that we ever hear from Mrs. Job. We know from chapter 42 that God blessed Job with 10 more children. There's no mention of a new wife. And so it's safe to assume she's the one, that she's still with him, his one and only wife. And I want you to notice something else that's very important. At the end of the book, after we've gone through all of the debates between Job and his friends, what does God do? He comes down with both feet on Job's friends, doesn't he? And, you know, he upbraids them, and he calls them to repentance. And he challenges them because they did not tell the truth about him as Job, his servant, had. But, you know, what we don't see at the end of the book, where these three men are condemned, we don't see God saying, "And you, Mrs. Job, got a few words I want to say to you." Right? Think about what she said. "Curse God and die." Now, we can be critical, as God was, of Job's three friends. They had horrible theology. Horrible theology. But not once did they say, "Curse God." You know, which of the people that we look at here said the worst thing? Now that's one we could debate and we could talk about, but curse God and die, that's pretty bad. And yet, at the end of Job, God is not saying, "Mrs. Job, you need to repent," as he did with the three friends. Why do you suppose that is? When God is calling out Job's friends for their ungodly counsel and calling on them to repent, why would he not also call on Mrs. Job to repent? After all, you know, her advice was even worse than theirs in some respects. So this is speculation, and let me just underscore that. But I'm going to read between the lines a little bit here, and I think that it's that Job's tender response to her impulsive call to curse God called her to repentance. So far as we know, she never again counsels her husband to seek an easy way out by cursing God and ending it all. Job has been the godly husband here, and I think she's been blessed by it, responding to his call to look to God and to trust in God and to accept from God what he gives, whether good gifts or struggles. Now, if Job had followed her counsel, what would have been the outcome? What might have seemed like a way out of the pain would have caused even greater sorrows. It would have made things worse. Because faith is living without seeking shortcuts. It's obeying God in spite of our feelings and in spite of our circumstances and even in spite of earthly consequences. It's knowing that he is working out his perfect plan in our lives in his way and according to his good purposes, according to his schedule, according to his time. So let's just look again at this interaction between husband and wife. When the pressure's on, one has responded in a godly manner, the other has responded in what we might call a satanly manner. One's attitude was focused on the pain, the other was focused on, like a laser, on God himself. One's counsel would lead to cursing God, the other to exalting God. Job's reply silences not only his beloved wife, but he silences Satan. We don't hear from Satan again in this book. Now, he may be behind the scenes, but we don't hear from him again. Job will not turn away from God. Even as he complains, even as he questions, even as he accuses God at times, he continues to look to God as the source of ultimate truth. But as Satan's challenges to God and to Job are met with utter failure, can you imagine what's going on now in the throne room of God? You see, it wasn't just God and Satan who were there, right? The angels of God were there. Satan might slink away to continue plotting and scheming against God's people, but there were witnesses to Satan's challenges in heaven. Those sons of God, the angels of the heavenly host around the throne, and they were watching intently. They're the spectators to all that's going on. Can't you just imagine that when Job responded in faith to what Mrs. Job said, when he refused even his dear wife's entreaties to curse God and die, that 10,000 angels cheered and praised God? Jesus spoke of joy in heaven over the repentance of a sinner. And surely in this demonstration of God's sovereignty, dealing a blow to Satan, God's angels rejoiced and gave him praise, because that's what they do. That's what God's angels in heaven always do. Job's faith has been proven, and it's not mercenary after all. It's not just for the good things that God can give. His relationship with God is founded on adoration of Almighty God and holding God in awe and wonder, fearing God. It's not built on gratitude for what God has given him. Were that the case, it would have fallen apart when the good stuff was taken away. It's founded on adoration, on holding God in awe and wonder, and so it should be for you and me. Yes, of course, we are grateful for God's grace and his mercy, and we should be, and we should thank him continuously for it. We're thankful for his good gifts that he gives us each day, the material blessings in our families, and the relationships that he gives us in one another, all good gifts from God. And yes, even the good health that he gives us, we should be thankful for. We should respond in gratitude and in praise. But God calls us to a deeper relationship, one that captivates our hearts, that puts God above all things in our lives, even above his good gifts. He calls us to adoration. He calls us to awe and to wonder, to affection and to delight and to trust. Why? Because he is God and he is worthy of all of those things. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand that in him alone is our ultimate joy and our ultimate purpose and our ultimate peace. And so that's what Job has done here. He's pointed his dear wife back to the adoration of God for who he is, because God is God. And then finally we turn to Job 2 and verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't do what Satan had wanted him to do. He didn't curse God. In fact, once again, he's done exactly the opposite. He has exalted God. Surely the questions were there. The why. Surely that was an ache in his heart just as much as the pain that racked his bones. Why, Lord? But he wasn't going to let the why stand in the way just now. He had preached the truth to his wife, and in doing so, he preached truth to himself. He reminded himself of what it means to love God. With his words and with his actions, he continues to be faithful. And his words have been exactly the opposite of what Satan intended and what Satan hoped for. In times of severe testing, our first question very often, if we're honest with ourselves, is, how can I get out of this? What do I have to do to make this stop? Job's wife thought she had the problem solved, and if Job had followed her counsel, it would only have made things worse. And so it is with us when we follow our foolish counsel and we seek an easy way out. Faith is living without scheming. It's living without seeking shortcuts. It's obeying God in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances. It's knowing that he is working out his perfect plan in our lives according to his will. The two things that Job would not give up were his faith in God and his integrity. And that's what his wife had called him to do, echoing the words of Satan. Even if God did permit evil to come into his life, Job would not rebel against God by taking matters into his own hands, by seeking an easy way out. He was going to trust God, even argue with God, and not waste his sufferings or his opportunity to receive what God had for him. Throughout this book of Job, in spite of all of Job's harsh questioning of God's purposes, in spite of his complaining, he never, ever curses God. He never satisfies Satan's desires. And so, what do we glean from this passage today, these short 10 verses? What do we get? What is it that God would have us learn? Well, several things. First, let's look at the question of whether God abandoned Job to Satan. Did he totally abandon Job to Satan? Of course not. In spite of all of the horrible things that Job will endure, he was still held tightly in God's hand. God had not abandoned him, even though he allowed horrific sufferings in his life. God intended it for his glory. God intended it to grow Job's faith even more. And God intended it to provide an example for all believers of all time who would follow in Job's footsteps in suffering. So what's our response
when we're in pressure or under pressure, when we're in the mortar with the pestle, you know, coming down on us. A typical response is to run away in some fashion. We have all manner of ways of running away to get some temporary escape. We turn to sleep, we turn to medication, we turn to shopping, or we turn to TV, or we turn to alcohol, or mindless diversions. We try somehow to run away from it all. Or we say, this trial simply cannot be worth the pain. This marriage, this struggle in my family, this financial challenge just isn't worth it. I can't put up with it. I can't tolerate it. And we seek some ungodly way out. And when we do, we're satisfying exactly what Satan hopes will happen. Job's response was to focus all the more on God. So how do we respond to our loved ones when we're under pressure? That one's pretty ugly, isn't it? We respond with anger and frustration and we're snippy. We're responding at times when we're under pressure in ways that do not glorify God, but make Satan smile. You wives understand how much your husbands depend on you. When everything is falling apart, and it does sometimes, when everything's falling apart, they need your support, they need your patience, and they need your encouragement. You're God's gift to your husband. And that in part is to fill a part of him that no one else can. No one else in his life can fill that empty hole within him but you. That's the way God made marriage. So when he's weighed down, you can't imagine just what a simple word of encouragement, of trust in him, of the assurance that you stand with him in the trial, you have no idea how that will fortify him and bless him. And it will encourage him to move forward in God's strength. Husbands, there's a lesson here for us too. Do you know how much your wives need you? Remember Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Guys, you're instructed to encourage your wife with the word of God, to take seriously your role in her spiritual growth and to love her as Christ loves the church. And Job gave us an example there. Even when his wife was echoing the words of Satan, he didn't respond in anger. He didn't condemn her. He didn't belittle her. He didn't say she was stupid, that she was dragging him down. He responded by pointing to God and reminding her of truth. In good times and in bad, our responsibility as the leaders of our home is to point our wives, our children, to God. And in suffering, we need to preach the truth not only to our wives, to our husbands, we need to preach the truth to ourselves. We need to constantly remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done for us and what he has promised us. We need to remind ourselves because there are going to be times when things are dark, when things are painful, when there seems to be no end to the trial, to the suffering, to the struggle. We need to teach ourselves those lessons during the good times, so that we can remind ourselves of those things in the hard times.
And our instinctive response as believers ought to be not how can I get out of this, but how can I learn more of God through this? And so we should respond to God in adoration. Someone has said, never doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light. There's one that would be good on a coffee cup, I think, man. Never doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light. And so, for all of us, we need to continue to trust God who has given us all things in Christ Jesus, knowing with certainty that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called, for those who love God and are called according to his very good purposes. Okay? Let's pray. Father, humble us before you. Change our mindset and our outlook. Change the focus of our hearts, where we are inclined, Father, to look on the things of this world. Direct our hearts and our very thoughts increasingly to you and to your glory. Cause us, Father, to hold you in fear, in awe, and in wonder. Cause us by the work of your Spirit within us to grow in our faith and to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our love for our Savior, whom you sent to take away our sin. Father, you've shown us grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, and we're amazed at your grace. So help us, Father, to hang on tightly to our wonder of you. Continue, Father, to grow us up and sanctify us and cause us increasingly, Lord, to fall in love with you, with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Cause our love to grow deeper and deeper. Cause us to look on you with adoration and to bring you glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.